We live in a very confused world, changing values, people kind of struggling to figure out what life is about, and many times they're grabbing after things in our society, in our world, in our culture that don't have lasting value, and yet those needs are there in their heart. This past week, I was in a restaurant. I like to ask the servers, is there anything I can pray for you for? Many times that opens up a conversation with people, and had a young lady that didn't skip a beat. She said, love, I need joy, I need peace. It was almost like she was going through what the Bible talks about as the fruit of the Spirit, and she listed about 15 things right there, but the first one on the list where I'm looking for peace in my life. This past week in Newsweek, there's an article, How to Be Happy, how to have some kind of joy within your life. Well, you know, oftentimes our culture, our world offers things that are very fleeting, and yet the Bible presents a very different picture. We're in week 3 of a 3-week series we're calling Spiritual Treasure, Secrets of the Book, and what we're discovering are God's secrets for living, and we're discovering how to really have the joy and the peace and the things that God talks about within the Bible and have meaning and purpose in life. So far, we've seen the secret of really living is bearing fruit for God. The secret of fruit bearing is abiding in the person of Jesus Christ. And the secret of abiding is obeying. Today, we're going to look back to John 15, and we're going to look at the secret of obeying and see that that is loving, and the secret of loving is knowing. So if you'd open your Bibles this morning to John 15, it's page 956. John 15, page 956. Remember that all the words you read in John chapters 13 through 16 that are spoken by Jesus are spoken on the last night of his life. He's with his disciples. He's trying to prepare them for what is to come. There's going to be a lot of events that are going to happen very quickly. And as much as he explained what was going to happen, they couldn't believe it. They refused to believe it. It wasn't clicking with them. But within hours of speaking the words that we're reading here, he would be arrested on trumped up charges and then crucified. And he would go to a cross, and at that cross, all that God had purposed was going to come together. It was like a focal point there. The wickedness of the human heart, the ugliness of humanity would be put on display at that cross. But the love and the grace and the mercy of God, the holiness of God, just all of these things would come together at the cross of Jesus Christ. God's purpose was to punish his son for our sins, and God's purpose was to do something that is totally amazing. Colossians 2 says this, and you, being dead in your trespasses, in other words, separated from God because of your sins, he has made alive together with him, having forgiven you all trespasses, having wiped out the handwriting of requirements that was against us, which was contrary to us, and has taken it out of the way, having nailed it to the cross. Jesus Christ would die so that his disciples and so that everyone else who believed and put their trust in him would be given the gift of eternal life. And that includes you and that includes me. All who come to place their faith in Jesus Christ would be given life. For the disciples, everything would break loose in just a few hours and they would be left. They would be left to carry the message of Jesus Christ to a lost and dying world. And here's what they needed to hear. Here's how they needed to be encouraged. First of all, in John 14, Jesus said this, if you love me, keep my commandments. Very important command. If you love me, keep my commandments. And then in John chapter 15, we read this in verse 9, as the Father loved me, I also have loved you. Abide in my love. If you keep my commandments, you will abide in my love, just as I have kept my Father's commandments and abide in his love. These things I have spoken to you, that my joy may remain in you, and that your joy may be full. That's an interesting thing to say to a bunch of guys who are about to go through all that they're about to go through. You know, to see the one that they followed, taken, and slaughtered, to know that these men were all going to die at the hands, except for John, at the hands of persecutors. I mean, they were going to face a lot. And he says, but I'm saying these things so that you can have joy in your life. And it's not going to be about the events of life, but it's going to be about me. Well, the first thing we'll see today is this. The secret of obeying Jesus Christ is loving him. The secret of obeying Jesus Christ is loving him. No good works are going to produce forgiveness of sin in our life. That's why Jesus had to die. If we could get to heaven by what we do, we would nullify. We would just say the death of Christ was meaningless. He died because that was the only way. But once we believe in Jesus Christ, once we place our faith in him, God wants us to be obedient to him. Now, if you think about it, there are different levels of obedience that we operate on in life. For one thing, we can obey God or anybody else because we have to. You know, if there was no speed limit signs up there, if there was no radar cars on the road, and people would say, well, let's say the speed limit signs were there, but the radar cars weren't there. There are many people that would not obey what it has to say up there. But when you see those flashing lights, those red lights, everybody slows down. Even if they're driving the speed limit, they all slow down, which is very annoying to me. But there is a proper fear when it comes to God. We're told in the Bible we are to fear him in the sense of having reverence for him, respect for him, of understanding that he is able to discipline us when we are doing things wrong. But it's to be the respect that a son would show to a father. In fact, in Hebrews 12:9, it says, furthermore, we have had human fathers who corrected us and we paid them respect. Shall we not much more readily be in subjection to the Father of spirits and live? If we are to obey our earthly fathers, how much more would we obey our heavenly Father? If we willfully disobey God, the scriptures say he will chasten us. And God is a good father. God's goal for us is maturity. But if it's a situation in which we're obeying God simply because if I don't obey God, he might bring the axe down on me or he might chasten me in some way, we haven't quite gotten to the best motivation for obedience. John chapter 15 and verse 15, Jesus said this, no longer do I call you servants, for a servant does not know what his master is doing. But I have called you friends, for all things that I heard from my Father, I have made known to you. So Jesus is explaining something to his disciples. There's a little difference in the relationship here, and it's much deeper than fear. If there is a situation in a family in which a child fears in the sense of being terrified of his father or his parents, then there's not going to be a good relationship there. There's going to be a wall there. And so while we respect and certainly we acknowledge God, we don't want to have a sense of terror. A second level of obedience is selfishness. We obey because we get something out of it. One time the Apostle Peter said to Jesus, see, we have left all and followed you. And then he goes on to say, so what's in it for us? Jesus, we've done all this for you, so what do we get out of this? And when he did that, he was expressing this level of obedience where I guess I'm going to obey because I'm going to get something. And probably, more often than not, if we were really kind of digging down in our life and being honest, that would be a prime motivation for us many times. Little kids obey their parents because they're afraid of getting spankings, but they get a little older and they find out if you cut the grass, you get the keys to the car. If you help mom around the house, she takes you out shopping. There's just, things that you can get. And it's kind of a bargain basement level of living. And sometimes Christians can live on that level. And their obedience is measured by what God gives them. So, okay, I'm going to do this stuff so that somehow I'm going to experience these things from God that I want, but then life doesn't always go our way, does it? And sometimes what God has for us is not what we want or what we expected or whatever it happens to be, and all of a sudden then we become frustrated or angry or whatever at God because he didn't provide what we wanted. But if you think about it, many times we find it easier to serve God when things are going well, tougher to serve God when things seem to build up as pressures in life. Well, there's a classic passage in the Bible that illustrates the exact opposite of that attitude. I'm going to serve God for what I get. I want you to see it. Hold your place here in John 15 and go back with me to Daniel chapter 3. It's page 782. Daniel chapter 3. It's page 782. Daniel takes place in the 6th century B.C. Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, had swept down over Israel and Jerusalem and sacked Jerusalem. In the process, he slaughtered a lot of people, but he took some of the Jews captive, and he took some of them, the well-educated younger Jewish men, into his court to kind of train them in the wisdom of the Babylonians. And four of them specifically are talked about in the book of Daniel, groomed in Nebuchadnezzar's court. In Daniel 3, Nebuchadnezzar's about to get rid of three of them because he made a big image, probably of himself, this big gold image, and at the sound of music, everybody was supposed to bow down before this image. And Daniel apparently wasn't there at that time, but Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego are there. They're three of those Hebrews, and they refused to bow down. They said, well, we can't do that. We're not going to bow down and worship some image. And Nebuchadnezzar says, that's okay. I got this really hot furnace over here. We're going to make it even hotter, and we're going to throw you in there if you don't bow down. He figured that should do it. So they had a life and death decision to make, and here's how they responded. Look at Daniel chapter 3 and verse 16. It says, and in fact, at the end of verse 15, it's interesting. Nebuchadnezzar says to them, and who is the God who will deliver you from my hands? Who's stronger than me? And who's more powerful? Verse 16, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego answered and said to the king, O Nebuchadnezzar, we have no need to answer you in this matter. In other words, we have no need to defend ourselves. Verse 17, if that is the case, our God whom we serve is able to deliver us from the burning fiery furnace, and he will deliver us from your hand, O king. No problem for God. If he wants to get us out of this, he will. But, verse 18, if not, let it be known to you, O king, that we do not serve your gods, nor will we worship the gold image which you have set up. If you want to throw us in there and God wants to get us out, he will. If he doesn't, he won't. But we're not going to worship this gold image because we worship the true and living God. God is too awesome. God is too great not to serve. Now that is a high motivation for obedience there. That's not one in which they're saying, I'm going to do something for God because I believe he's going to get me out of this situation. He says, I'm going to do it no matter what takes place. The highest motivation for obedience is love. And Jesus said, if you love me, keep my commandments. So the secret for obeying God is loving. And if you really love God and you learn to love God, you will obey him. Now why is the secret of obeying God loving? Well, if you begin to think about love, especially as it's described in the Bible, let me just give you a couple of characteristics of love. For one thing, love centers on the giver and not on the gift. So love establishes a personal relationship with God, and no matter what he gives or what he withholds, you're committed to him. There was another person in the Old Testament, his name was Job, and there's a whole book about Job's experiences. But Job went through some difficult times, and Satan had said to God, you know, this Job, he just serves you because you're blessing him. He's got all kinds of stuff, and if you start taking those things away from him and his health and everything else, then he'll curse you. And you know what? As Job began to lose things in his life, his health and his wealth, and even touching his family and many things, his wife said, why don't you curse God and die? And Job said this, though he slay me, yet will I trust in him. He said, I came into this world with nothing. I go out of this world with nothing. Blessed be the name of the Lord. Though he slay me, yet will I trust in him. Jacob is another example in the Old Testament. He schemed a lot and he pulled a lot of things. But it's interesting. He fell in love with a girl named Rachel. Her father made Jacob work for him for several years as the dowry. But the Bible says this, Jacob served 7 years for Rachel, and they seemed only a few days to him because of the love he had for her. Isn't that romantic? Isn't that romantic? They seemed only a few days because of the love that he had for her. Love is the highest motivation for obedience because love makes the person more important than what we might receive from them. Well, you learn that in a marriage, and your marriage will really be great, that it's not about what the person gives you or does for you, but it's a commitment to the person you're married to. Another reason why love is the highest motivation is that love doesn't measure sacrifice. If you go back to John chapter 15 and look at verse 13, back to John chapter 15 and verse 13, Jesus said this, greater love has no one than this, than to lay down one's life for his friends. That's the greatest love, and Jesus proved that by going to the cross. He didn't say, well, let's see, how can we calculate this sacrifice and make it at the lowest possible level? He gave his very life. He gave it all. And if we really love God, we wouldn't measure the cost of obeying him. We would just do it. You know, when there's a mother or father outside a burning building, they know their child is in the burning building. Do they sit back and say, well, you know, if I don't have the proper fire equipment on here, you know, and protection gear, then I might. They don't think about any of that, do they? They run into that burning building to get that child. Why? Because love is compelling them. Love is overriding fear and everything else for them to go into that burning building. They go for it. They're acting of love. Love doesn't measure sacrifice. And if we have to say, well, I'm reading in the Bible here that I'm supposed to be doing this or not supposed to be doing that. What's it going to cost me? What do I have to give up? You know, is it really worth it? If we start looking at life that way, then we have a problem in life. There's a third reason why love is the highest motivation for obedience. It's found in 1 John 4:8. 1 John 4:8 simply says this, God is love. That's why we obey God, because God is love. And since God is love, the commands he gives us to obey are commands he gives because he loves us. And we love him, therefore we obey his commandments. And if you really love God, then you're not going to question God's commandments. You're not going to try to change them. You're not going to be afraid of finding out what the will of God is, although probably we all are to some degree, aren't we? Going to do a series. I'm really sticking my neck out on this one. Maybe you noticed it starting the Confessions of a Pastor next Sunday. We're going to do some of these things. I'm afraid, you know, sometimes in some of these particular areas. But you know what? Sometimes Christians say, you know, I really don't want to know too much about what God wants for me because he might want me to talk to my next door neighbor about my faith in him and about Jesus Christ. And I'm really fearful of doing that. Or I don't want to get too close to God and start finding out what he wants for my life because he might want me to give a little bit more money in church or to missions or, you know, show up for whatever, teach the 2 and 3 year old preschool class that they keep saying they need people to teach. You know, he might want me to be a missionary. Who knows? I'm afraid. So I don't want to find out. Love says, you know, we're not going to do that. In fact, 1 John 4:18, it says, there is no fear in love. But perfect love drives out fear. That's why the person goes back in the burning building when their child is in there. Because fear has to do with punishment. The one who fears is not made perfect in love. God is love. Listen to this. If God wants you to do something according to the scriptures, it's because he loves you and it's for your good and his glory. It's for your good and his glory. And if you begin to obey God, you begin to step into the realm of God's blessings. Jesus said this in John 14, he who has my commandments and keeps them, it is he who loves me, and he who loves me will be loved by my Father, and I will love him and manifest myself to him. So love is a high motivation. Finally, love is the highest motivation because love is the fulfillment, according to the Bible, of God's law. You know, if two people love each other, they don't need rules, right, to govern how they're going to express their love to each other. They will try to please one another. There are laws that require parents to care for their children, but hopefully you don't say, you know what, the law says I have to feed and clothe my children, so I guess I'll have to make them dinner tonight. We don't think that way, hopefully. We operate on the basis of love, and God wants us to obey from the heart. When Moses led the children of Israel out of Egypt, when he brought them out through the Red Sea and God brought them to Mount Sinai, God gave them his law. We call that the law of Moses, the Old Testament commands found in the book of Exodus. You get to the book of Deuteronomy and you find that those commands are repeated once again. There's a whole generation of people that had died off. The commands are repeated once again. Deuteronomy means second law. And Deuteronomy is a repetition, but there's a difference. If you read through Exodus and then you read through Deuteronomy, you see that Deuteronomy stresses the concept of love. And you didn't read about that in Exodus. Love is introduced as a motivation for obeying the law. Now, in Exodus, the emphasis is on judgment. It's on fear. In Deuteronomy, there's some strong warning passages, too. It's not that the whole idea of a healthy fear for God is removed. But it's interesting how Deuteronomy gives the underlying theme of love. In fact, again, hold your place in John 15, and let's take a quick look at that. Deuteronomy chapter 4, page 163. It's the fifth book in the Bible. Deuteronomy chapter 4. Just going to flip through a couple of these passages. Deuteronomy chapter 4 and verse 37. Speaking of God, says, and because he loved your fathers, therefore he chose their descendants after them, and he brought you out of Egypt with his presence and a mighty power. So the whole reason that God is leading them out is because of his love. Now chapter 6 and verse 4 says this. This is the Shema. This is that's read in the synagogue services and every time as the Jewish people come together, even today. Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, and with all your might. God loves you. You love God. That's the message right here in the book of Deuteronomy. Look at chapter 7 and verse 7. It says, the Lord did not set his love on you nor choose you because you were more in number than other people, for you were the least of all peoples, but because the Lord loves you and because he will keep the oath which he swore to his fathers. Why does God love you, people of Israel? Because you're lovable? No, because he chose to love you. It's God's love. Look at chapter 10 and verse 12. And now, Israel, what does the Lord your God require of you but to fear the Lord your God, to walk in his ways and to love him, to serve the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul. Chapter 11 and verse 1, therefore you shall love the Lord your God and keep his charge, his statutes, his judgments, and his commandments always. One more, chapter 30 and verse 6. God gave circumcision as a sign of the covenant that he had for the people of Israel. But notice this spiritually. It says in verse 6, "And the Lord God will circumcise your heart and the heart of your descendants to love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul, that you may live." So Moses had made it clear to Israel and to us, the secret of obeying is loving. And you know what's interesting? Jesus' favorite book, apparently, at least the one he quoted the most while he was on earth, was the book of Deuteronomy. In fact, the book of Deuteronomy is quoted and referred to over 80 times in the New Testament. So it's a book of obedience, but it's a book about loving obedience. And some people, you know, look at the Old Testament and say God was harsh and he's unloving, but we look at the New Testament and we see a different, it's the same God, the same attitude, the same commands, really, that are given in the sense of this idea of obedience and love. Now, you and I can't command other people to love us, but God can. And God has the right to do that because he made us. And he always wills for us the things that are highest and best. So we're to love God and love him more and more. And the more we love him, the more we'll obey him. And the more we obey him, the more we will abide in him. And the more we abide in him, the more we'll bear fruit. And the more spiritual fruit that's produced in our life, the more we'll really live. We'll say, this is what life is about. So the secret of obeying Jesus Christ is loving him. Second thing we'll see this morning is this. The secret of loving Jesus Christ is knowing him. You know, they say absence makes the heart grow fonder. It doesn't always work that way, does it? You know, we try to counsel couples if they want to get a separation and get away from each other for a while, that may not necessarily be the best thing to do if you really want to establish and work on the relationship, because absence doesn't always make the heart grow fonder. But, certainly with Jesus Christ, it doesn't work that way, because the better you know Jesus Christ, the more you'll love him, and the more time you spend with him, the more you'll really appreciate him and be attracted to him. God says this in 2 Peter 3, we're to grow in grace and in the knowledge of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. I think about this, the Apostle Paul, who wrote most of the New Testament, been a believer in Jesus for over 25 years, writes to the Philippians and says he has a passion on his heart, and he says this, that I may know him. That's his passion, that I may know him. Now here's a guy who had been caught up into the third heavens, he'd been in the presence of God, I mean, kind of had this intimate thing going on with God. And yet he's still saying, I need to know him better. I need to have that relationship with him. And why is it so important for us to know Christ better? Well, first of all, salvation, this whole thing of forgiveness, is supposed to be a living relationship that we have with God. And we're not going to grow as Christians apart from a growing relationship with Jesus Christ. There's some people that say, yeah, I believe Jesus died for me. And maybe they do, maybe they don't. I don't know. They say those words, and yet they don't seem to want to have any kind of relationship ongoing with Christ in their life. Where there's life, there's supposed to be growth. And if there's no growth, it's a sign that something's wrong. The better we get to know Jesus Christ, the more we grow in Christian maturity and experience life. But there's something else that's true also. The better we know him, the more we become like him. It's interesting, when Moses went up to the mountain and got the law of God, it says his face shone. It was glowing. He had a real glow about him. And yet he put a veil over his face because his glow was fading after he came down off the mountain. He didn't want people to see that. Well, when we trust Jesus Christ as our personal Savior, the Bible says we have Jesus Christ living within us. And as we stay close to him, that glory of Christ is supposed to be displayed by our life. And God's purpose for us is ultimately that we could be conformed to the image of his son. One day we're going to be like Jesus. Amazing as that sounds, one day we will in completeness. But God's intention for us here on this earth now is that we become more and more like him in our responses, in our attitudes. And the question is, when people look at our life, do they just hear words coming out of our mouth, or do they see the character of Jesus Christ within our life? The better you get to know him, the more you will become like him. So getting to know Jesus Christ better leads to spiritual growth, which makes us more like Jesus, that helps us to become all that he wants us to be. But there's another result of growing in the knowledge of Jesus Christ, and that's this. The better you know him, the more you'll love him. The secret of obeying is loving, and the secret of loving is knowing. And Jesus Christ wants us to know him better and better. That's why he said to his disciples, I no longer call you servants. Instead, I have called you friends. And he uses the word there for slaves. And, you know, here they are living in this whole Roman Empire milieu where there were just millions of people that were enslaved and were owned by their masters, by the Romans. And Jesus is saying, I'm not going to call you slaves. I'm going to call you my friends. It's a whole different picture. And think about what that means to us. It means when you want to talk to God, God's not going to say, sorry, I don't have time for you. I'm too busy for you. I got too many other things going on. He's not going to put you down. He's not going to laugh and say, are you kidding? He's going to listen. Not only that, but he's going to have something to say back to us. And God speaks to us through the Bible. It's his message to us. And the Holy Spirit is the teacher. And as you read the Bible and you think through what it's saying to you and you kind of meditate on that prayerfully and ask God to guide you, you will get to know Jesus Christ better and better. You know, we don't worship the Bible, we worship the God of the Bible, but there's an interesting thing about the Bible that wherever you turn in it, you can read about Jesus. You say, wow, there's a lot of stuff in there that may not be specifically about Jesus. You know, there's an example in Luke 24 where Jesus, after his resurrection, is walking down the road with two men who are very sad. They don't understand what happened. They say, well, we thought maybe this Jesus was the guy that we were supposed to, you know, be following here, but he's dead and gone now. They crucified him. And now his body's missing, and we don't even know what's going on. And it was actually Jesus walking beside them, and they didn't know it. And it says this in Luke 24, and beginning with Moses and all the prophets, he explained to them what was said in all the scriptures concerning himself. He started right in the beginning in the books of Moses and went through the Old Testament and talked to them about the Old Testament, speaking on every page about himself. And you can see Jesus Christ all the way through the Old Testament in so many ways, and figures and types and prophecies. You can go to the New Testament and the Gospels and see him at work. You can go to the book of Acts and see his church at work as he works through them. You can go to the church epistles, the letters that are written to the different churches, and see the character and the spiritual truth about Jesus Christ. Go to the book of Revelation and you see the Lamb that was slain is now the one who is returning as King of Kings and Lord of Lords. So all through the Bible, we find out about Jesus. And what he wants us to know is what he is like, what he has done in the past, what he's doing now, what he's going to do in the future. And we find those things out through the scriptures. And the better you know him, the more you'll love him. And so the question is this. If you didn't have a Bible, and if you're in a situation where you're taken away and you don't have access to a Bible, how much of that would be in your life that you'd be able to make it through life and say, you know what, I have these scriptures in my heart and my mind, and I know God through the scriptures. I have those promises, and I'm able to somehow live for him. A lot of people would fold up under pressure, I think, and a lot of it depends on not just knowing facts about the Bible, but knowing God through the Bible and having that familiarity with the scriptures and with Jesus Christ. So the better you know Christ, the more you love him, and when you begin to understand who he is and what he's done, you worship him, you adore him, and he becomes more and more of the preeminent one in your life. And your goal is to live for him. Now, none of us have arrived at that point where we can say that Jesus is everything to me every day, every moment, because we're always moving towards, hopefully, that goal. But that's what God wants to do in our life, produce maturity in our life. If you'd really like to get to know Jesus Christ better, I'd like to challenge you with this as we kind of finish up this section here to do four things every single day. It's based on Romans chapter 12, verses 1 and 2. And here they are. First of all, give God your body. Just get up every day and say, God, here's my body and I'm giving it to you. I'm not going to hand it over to sin today, but I'm living for your glory and I want to see you magnified. So give God your body as a first step of worship. Second of all, give God your mind, because the real battleground is in your mind. And that's where, you know, Satan comes along and he says, see all these little trinkets and stuff out here all around you? That's the real important stuff. You need to live your life for that. And he wants us to think that way, and God wants us to say, no, it's living for God, it's living for Jesus Christ. That's the most important thing in the world, and God transforms us by a renewing of our mind, and that happens as the Holy Spirit teaches us through the Bible. And when you read a spiritual truth, you say, how can I apply this? What does this mean to me? How does this speak to me and my situation here today? And allow the Word of God to transform you. And you know what? You'll know Jesus better and better and better. And the more you know him, the more you'll love him. Then number three, give God your will. In the Garden of Eden, in the Garden of Gethsemane, Jesus prayed, oh, my Father, if it be possible, let this cup pass from me. Nevertheless, not my will, but yours be done. If Jesus, the Son of God, here on earth, needed to pray that prayer, how much more do we need to pray that prayer? Father, not my will, not my purposes, not my agenda, but your will be done. And then number four, give God your heart. Now, what does that mean? I mean, that's kind of nebulous. How do you do that? I believe you do that by worshiping him, by praising him, by thanking him, by loving him, by not treating Jesus as kind of like this extra baggage you carry around through life, but he's the reality of life, and you're living acknowledging him. And so the question is this, is Jesus Christ everything to you? Probably not everything. Do you want Jesus Christ to be everything to you? See, what do? You get to know him through his word. You give him your heart, your mind, your will, and Jesus Christ grows to be more and more and more of the preeminent one in life. Let's pray. Lord God, we want to thank you for the gift of your Son. We want to thank you for what you have done for us in Jesus Christ. Father, I would just ask that you today would magnify yourself in a very special way in our lives. Here we are as people who have a lot of distractions in life and a lot of self-focus and a lot of agenda, even as children of God. Father, I pray that rather than all of those things being the preeminent, predominant focus of our life, that we might turn more and more to say, I want Jesus Christ to be first. I want Jesus Christ to be preeminent. I want the reality of his life to be lived out through my life so that people will be touched in his name. And we'll thank you, Father, for what you will produce in us and just the character qualities and the rough edges that you'll hone off of our lives and all of these things, Lord. Thank you for that privilege. But thank you as we and all the people around us are saying, I want this peace in my life and this joy and this meaning, that we might recognize that all of those things come from being the people that you created us to be, worshipers of the living God. Thank you. In Christ's name, amen.